So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So as we look here at this next section of Nineveh, we see in the beginning that God sends Jonah to Nineveh. This is his second commissioning. That's going to be in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, we will see that Jonah preaches to Nineveh. And this is the message that Jonah was originally supposed to take to Nineveh when he left and he went to Tarshish. And then in verses 5 through 9, we'll see Nineveh calling out to God. This is the salvation that they received because of the mercy of God. And of course, this is what Jonah did not want to happen. And then we'll look at chapter 3, verse 10, and look at God's preservation of Nineveh. And so we'll spend some time looking at the mercy that was given to them, and then hopefully answer the question, is it possible for God to repent? Is it possible for God to relent or change his mind? And so we'll talk about that this morning. Let's begin looking at page 1 as we look at verses 1 and 2 with the recommissioning of Jonah. You know, as I've gone through various commentaries and read various sermons on Jonah, a common phrase that I have seen, and I can't attribute it to any one person, I can't find the source, but many have called this Jonah's second chance or a gospel of second chance. Okay. And what they do not mean by that is that somehow someone can be saved after death. There are those who believe Jonah actually died in the sea and that he was resurrected. Then there are those who say, no, Jonah wasn't dead, but he was as good as dead on his way to death and God spared him. When we talk about this gospel of second chance, this good news of Jonah's second chance, it's not a reference to the fact that Jonah or anyone can be saved after their physical death. It really is the good news that Jonah was given a second chance to be part of the great calling that God had brought to him the first time, to go to Nineveh, to participate in that salvation of this great wicked city. And so this was Jonah's second chance to become part of God's plan from a human perspective. God always knew this was where Jonah was going to end up. But here, this is Jonah's opportunity to get back in line with God's plan and to ideally enjoy the fruit, to rejoice when you see people repent, to know that God has given you the opportunity, he has used you as the voice of the gospel, and people have turned to Christ. This is what Jonah's second chance is. We know that he goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh is saved, but as we'll see in chapter 4, he's not very happy about the outcome. And so even though he's given a second chance, he still doesn't like the fact that God has saved this wicked city. But this is another reminder to us that God's sovereign plans cannot be thwarted. As much as Jonah wanted to resist the plans of God and flee from the presence of God, God brought him back where he needed to be. And God commissioned him and gave him the message that he needed to have in order to take to Nineveh so that they would repent. And so here we do see, at least in this situation, that God is not allowing Jonah to thwart his plans. And of course, we know whenever God has declared something, when he's decreed that something will happen, there's nothing on earth that people can do to stop his will. And that's what we see here on display with Jonah. It is interesting if you take a look at the first commission in chapter 1, verse 3, or verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at the second commission. They're similar, but there's a little bit of difference here. In the first commission, we see Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And so here we don't see the content of a message. All we know is that God tells Jonah, "I'm aware of their wickedness. You need to go to Nineveh." So there seems to be the basis, the reason for God sending Jonah to Nineveh. The wickedness of Nineveh has come up to the presence of God. In chapter 3, when we look at this second commission, again, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, and it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And so in the first one is that they are wicked. They are a wicked city. You need to go to Nineveh. And then in the second commissioning, the second proclamation from God is, you are going to take to them the very message I want you to preach. And I think what's implied in this is that God has a very specific message for Nineveh. It's not Jonah's words. It's not Jonah's soapbox. It's not his agenda. This is what God wants Jonah to proclaim to Nineveh. And I think that's important for us to understand when we look at some application here, that any pastor, any preacher, any evangelist, any missionary, whoever it is who's speaking for the Lord, even if we're looking at, you know, just Christians in general, whenever we are sharing the Word of God with anyone, we need to make sure that we are sharing God's Word and we're not sharing our own agendas, our own preferences, what we think God's Word says in, you know, our contemporary context. That's where we have to be diligent to study the Scriptures and to strive to learn the meaning of the passages and say, this is what the Word of God meant to the original recipients. This is what God intended them to hear and understand. This is the context of where they received it. For us today, this is how we receive that message, knowing that we are removed from the thousands of years of writing in between. But we need to say, this is exactly what God said. Now, of course, we can't get 100% of the answers or the meanings correct. I mean, no human knows that. And where we don't have a very clear-cut answer, we just have to say, well, here are some possibilities of what this text can mean. And this seems to be the most biblical. So, of course, we don't want to tell anyone that we have all the answers, but we need to strive to understand what God's message is, and we take that proclamation to whoever will hear it and in whatever venue we have. And so this is what God is telling Jonah. You are going to Nineveh. Here is your second chance, in a sense, and you are going to tell them what I tell you. You don't have the right, you don't have the authority to change it. Whatever I say to you, you must say to them. And as we've seen throughout history, both in Scripture and we can point to other examples outside of Scripture where people have misled people because they are twisting the Word of God. They're making it say something that it was never intended to say. And as they misrepresent God and mislead people, sometimes there are temporal consequences. And of course, if they are false teachers preaching heresy, there's eternal consequences as well. But we do see Jonah's second commission here. So God gives him that second chance, and he is told, go to Nineveh, and you proclaim what I am going to tell you. So it seems that he doesn't have the content of the message yet. It's just head that direction. Get on the road, go to Nineveh, and soon I will tell you what you need to say. When you look at verses 3 and 4, we see now Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. It is interesting, again, his actions are quite different from the first commissioning. In the first commissioning, the Lord calls him. He speaks to him through his word, and Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. This time, when we look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we see here that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And so it seems that at least for now, he has learned his lesson. You know, that contrast that we see in chapter 1, verse 3, you know, God has called Jonah to go, the wickedness has risen up to him, but Jonah when you look at the beginning of chapter 3. That gives us a very clear understanding that God said this, but Jonah did this. We don't see that in chapter 3, as we did in chapter 1, verse 3. Now in chapter 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So in chapter 1, he was resisting the word of the Lord. He was resisting God's commission. Here we see that he is now in full compliance. He is going and he will proclaim God's message. And it is a very small but a very powerful message as we look at this proclamation. When we look at this, and we'll talk about that in just a bit. In fact, when you look at this proclamation, it is 8 words in English and about 5 in Hebrew. So probably one of the shortest sermons, if this is the content of the entire content of his message, probably the shortest sermon that's ever been preached, and probably the sermon that has the greatest results. And so that might be a reminder that to some pastors and teachers that a longer drawn-out sermon doesn't necessarily make it a good sermon, right? And of course, we are in a time crunch, so we'll keep that in mind. When you look at this greatness of Nineveh, it was an exceedingly great city. I'm not going to give you all the details. If you would like to research it, it is very interesting. And there's a lot of information about the excavation of Nineveh, what they find in that ancient city. But history and archaeology tells us that the inner city was about 7 3/4 miles in circumference, or just about under 8 miles. The inner, as you're looking at the inner city, and then there were the outer areas, kind of the suburbs, what we might call them. And that area was 30 to 60 miles across. And so if you're counting both areas, kind of Nineveh proper and then the outlying cities, this was a huge area that Jonah was sent to cover. There are excavations that have been done, and there are kind of 3 cities that are close to Nineveh, Atra, Khorsbad, and Nimrod. And as you look at these, they're all, I didn't have a map, I forgot to put it up here for you, but you kind of have Nineveh here and then these cities right around it. And so as archaeologists are looking at that, they say that might have been kind of the administrative district of Nineveh. And they would have been counted in the size of the city, which would make it very easy to believe that it took Jonah 3 days to go through this city if he's going through these regions. Again, through archaeology, we find that the city walls were 100 feet high. Those are some massive walls. And they were broad enough to allow 3 chariots to ride side by side by side. So imagine kind of a 3-lane freeway, 3-lane highway, where you have your lanes where your vehicles can ride there and there's space in between. There would have been space on the sides enough to have these towers, because the towers, there were as many as 1,500 towers on this massive wall. And we're talking about a huge city. And so this is where Jonah was sent, and as we're looking at this, we might kind of think of it as maybe a San Francisco or a Los Angeles or a New York. We think of Los Angeles like downtown L.A. But when we think of L.A., people look at the cities all around it, and we kind of count those as part of the cities. And we just say, "That's where do you live? L.A. Well, where do you really live? Well, I live in Boyle Heights. I live in East L.A. I live in, you know, wherever." And we kind of call that whole area Los Angeles. Same thing with New York, kind of the surrounding areas. You look at kind of New York City, but then you break it down and you've got all the boroughs of New York. It's kind of what you see here with Nineveh being this great metropolis. It has these surrounding cities that would make up those administrative districts. And as Jonah goes through, he's not just walking straight through on kind of a little hike through the cities. He's stopping from place to place. So it makes sense that for him to travel these areas, it's going to take him 3 days to get through this as he's going from place to place to place and proclaiming the message of God. It is interesting for us to stop and consider that in English, Nineveh is called an exceedingly great city. But when you look at the literal Hebrew translation, it is a great city to God. Okay? A great city to God. And so we have to ask the question, in what way is Nineveh a great city to God? Well, we know that it is great in size. There's no doubt about that. But we also know that it's great in its sin. And we see that back in chapter 1, verse 2, "For their wickedness has come up before me. And then when we look later in chapter 3, when the king is making his proclamation in verse 8, he calls on the people to turn from their wicked ways and from the violence which is in their hands. And so Nineveh was great in its size. Nineveh was great in its sin. But Nineveh was also great in its need for salvation. And I think that this is perhaps the best understanding of Nineveh was a great city to God. As God is looking at his creation, he's looking at fallen individuals. When you find a city that is the size of Nineveh, and you look at the number of inhabitants there, that is a massive example of the depravity of man, the judgment that is coming. At the end of chapter 4, we see that God makes a reference to 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. I think it's safe to say most commentators do not believe that that represents the entire population of Nineveh. It's probably a reference to children, that you have these young people who, in a sense, still don't know their right from left. And if that's a reference to just the children, then estimates have been that Nineveh could have been somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people, if you're counting the adults. Kind of like when Christ was feeding the 5,000, that he fed 5,000 men. And if that is specifically a reference to the males in the audience, and there were females and children around, he could have fed 15, 20,000 people with that meal. That's the idea here with Nineveh, that Nineveh could have been a city that was somewhere close to 1 million people. And so to think about 1 million human souls that are on their way to condemnation, we can see why it was a great city to God. And Jonah has this opportunity to go and proclaim the gospel message, the message of salvation, to the population of this great city, perhaps one of the greatest in that part of the world at the time, because of where it was, kind of the crossroads between various seas and on trade paths, their trade routes. There is a quote here at the bottom. It says, Nineveh was really great to God for the human souls concentrated there. In God's sight, territorial extent and architectural mass or magnificence are nothing compared to a human soul. Remember, we understand from Scripture, passages like in the New Testament where it says that the angels rejoice over one soul that repents. We're talking about the lost coin or the lost sheep. If one soul causes rejoicing in heaven, imagine the celebration when the entire city of Nineveh repents. Okay? This is why I believe it was great to God. If you look at page 2, turn this over, look at the backside here of that first page. The message that that could be a new one. We can call it Jonah, right? Jonah went to Nineveh. The message that Jonah preached to Nineveh was very brief. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Again, in English, it's 8 words. In Hebrew, I believe it's 5 words. And so when you look at this, it is a very short but incredibly powerful message. Okay? And as he goes into Nineveh, we're not given all the details of how the communication took place. Jonah was, I think it's safe to say, he was speaking his native tongue, speaking Hebrew. And the Assyrians, there was an ancient Assyrian language, there was an Akkadian language. And so they were similar enough to where what Jonah said could have been understood by the Ninevites. When you look at the words for 40 and for days, they're very similar when you're looking at these two languages. Arba or Arabaim means 40, and or Yom meaning days. And so the language might not have been much of a barrier there. But even if it was, we understand that God could supernaturally translate for them. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. Okay. So just kind of keep your finger there, a bookmark in Jonah. We're going to come right back to that. But if you look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, the apostles are here, and the Holy Spirit has come down. And we look at the Spirit giving utterance, and people are speaking in verse 4. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And so what you have happening here, this is not what many believe is the gift of tongues, where it's kind of this nonsensical babble. This is, you know, the apostles, these are people who are proclaiming God's word in their native tongue, and all those who are there who speak a different English or human language, they understand it in their native tongue. So I think what you have happening here is you have the Holy Spirit who is doing this real-time translation. That's what's happening is here in Acts chapter 2. Because they're hearing it, as they say, in their own language, in their own tongue. So I have no doubt that Jonah could go through Nineveh and they understand exactly what he said. Whether it is because the languages are similar or because God is supernaturally translating or a little bit of both. But either way, this is a miraculous message that goes out to the people of Nineveh. And so it is interesting that as we look at the 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Overthrown is the same word here that is used for the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we understand the total destruction that came to those cities. So it's safe for us to assume that that is what God had in store for Nineveh had they not repented. They were going to receive the same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah, to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so we see the intensity, the seriousness of this message. And that as well should remind us of the seriousness of preaching God's word. That whenever we proclaim God's word, it's not to get some laughs from the crowd. It's not to satisfy somebody's social agenda, or to be Christian enough, but not Christian enough where you're going to offend someone. This is God's powerful message, and we need to understand what is at stake. We don't want to get the message wrong. We want to make sure that what is said is accurate, it is clear, and that the people understand you are called to respond to this. Whether you are a believer or unbeliever, your response is going to be different, but you are not allowed, in a sense, to walk away without acting in some way upon the word you've heard. Even if you walk away with indifference, that's walking away rejecting the word of God. It is an action. Indifference, even that is an action. On a side note here, when we talk about Jonah coming into Nineveh, there have been a lot of speculations as to where he was dropped off by this great fish, whether it was in Joppa or a little further north. We're not told. We're just told that he was vomited up on dry land and then he heads to Nineveh. And there have been many who said, well, Jonah must have been a very interesting sight when he reached Nineveh. Because being inside the stomach of a great fish, a great sea creature, for that amount of time, the stomach acids in there, the water, he would have looked like a wreck. Perhaps his skin would have been kind of bleached, or maybe it would have been peeling off. He may not have been looking so happy coming from that experience. And then they tie in there the bit of kind of irony where Jonah was swallowed by a dog gadol, a great fish or a great sea creature. And the Ninevites, the Assyrians, one of the deities they worshipped was Dagon. And so Dagon was a god of fertility and crops and farmers, but also of the ocean. And so Dagon was known as kind of a fish god. In fact, when you look at some of the relics, some of the drawings or the etchings, you find where you have a god. It almost looks kind of like a merman, kind of this King Triton kind of looking character. And so many look at that and say, well, God has a bit of a sense of humor there, as that he's sending, someone sent by dog to preach to them, to call them to repent from Dagon. Right? So we can't say that for sure. There's nothing in Scripture that mentions that. But we do know from the Old Testament and from extra-biblical sources that Dagon was a god that was worshipped. You can read about Dagon in Joshua 15, Joshua 19, Judges 26, 1 Samuel 5, and 1 Chronicles 10. They all mention Dagon as being one of those deities that the Assyrians worshipped. It's interesting, on a Jewish website, it says Dagon personifies the idea that the ocean with its wealth of fish was worshipped as the chief source not only of human nourishment, but also of human culture. So you can see how important Dagon would have been or was to the Assyrians and to the Ninevites. And so I don't doubt that there was some creative comparison there on God's part, with Jonah being delivered by this great fish, and then one of their primary deities is a fish god. But enough of that. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 9 as we look at the majority of this passage, and this is Nineveh calling out to God. What we'll see first is the personal repentance, and then we're going to see the national repentance. Looking at verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When we talk about this miracle of Nineveh being saved, it truly was a miracle. As you look at a city this size, after hearing this short gospel message of the impending destruction that was coming their way, their response was almost immediate, where they were demonstrating outwardly that they accepted the message inwardly. They put on sackcloth. They started fasting. Gave fasting and sackcloth and ashes, that is all part of a process of mourning or contrition, of repentance. Sometimes it was to mourn the death of someone. Sometimes it was a nation. People were broken over their sin, as we would see often with Israel, and we see here with Nineveh, that they're confronted with a very difficult situation. And they put on sackcloth. They are sitting on ashes or putting on ashes. They are keeping water and food from themselves. And they're focusing on prayer, on calling out to God for mercy. That's what we see here with these Ninevites. We see examples of sackcloth and ashes and the fasting in passages like in Genesis, where Jacob is lamenting the loss of his son. We see here in Esther, Esther, when the whole nation is going to be exterminated, and the people go to a time of prayer and fasting and mourning and sackcloth and ashes. King David, as you read through the Psalms, there were times where David is putting on his sackcloth and he's calling upon the Lord. And in fact, David, in Psalm 30, verse 11, David says, "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." And so David says, you've done this great transaction. You've taken my sadness, you've taken my sorrow, you've taken my mourning, my distress, and you have given me beauty, you have given me gladness. You have taken off these garments of suffering or hopelessness or whatever it may have been in that situation, and you completely changed my state. You have blessed me. And that's what we see here with the Ninevites. As they are putting on the sackcloth, this was probably the closest that we can make a comparison to. Might be like a potato sack, something very, like a burlap, very, very rough. Certainly it was uncomfortable. It wasn't meant to be comfortable. It was to make them uncomfortable, to remind them of the gravity of the situation. And so you see them here as they're going through these actions of wearing sackcloth and ashes and keeping food back. It was a sign of humility. It was a sign of brokenness. It was a sign of sorrow, of calling out for God's mercy. Look at Matthew chapter 19. When we talk about these Ninevites, certainly they were wicked people. There's no doubt about that. And then you look at a million people, perhaps, calling upon the Lord. We might think that's impossible. That can't happen. Yet we understand that with God, anything is possible. And so we see the words of Matthew 19 really in action on display here back in Jonah. Matthew chapter 19, let's look at verses 23 through 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Nineveh was wealthy. Not to say that every person in Nineveh was wealthy, but I'm sure there were a lot of people who were well-to-do with that kind of trade coming in, that commerce through their city. And especially the king, the wealthiest in the kingdom. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, then they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? Like if it's that difficult for someone to get into heaven, well, then who can make it? And in verse 26, looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When we look at the salvation of Nineveh, again, it was a miracle of God. And many critics would look at this and say, it's impossible that Jonah can go through this city and speak to everyone. It's impossible that 100% of the people would repent. It's impossible because of the language barrier. It's impossible because of this fish story that you're concocting. Well, with God, nothing is impossible. Even the salvation of an entire metropolitan city. When we go to verse 6, we see here that the message quickly reached the ears of the king. And so it goes all the way from the streets to the palace. And in a span of 3 days, we see that word traveled fast. You know, most often you don't have royalty or those in higher positions of leadership who are in tune or in touch with, aware of what's going on the everyday level. But this message spread like wildfire. The king heard the message. Whether he heard it from Jonah himself or someone reported it to him, it came to his ears, to his throne room, and he, like his subjects, immediately responded to God with sackcloth, with ashes, with a proclamation that the entire nation needs to turn from their wickedness, needs to turn to God and call upon him, beg him for mercy. Now, we don't know exactly the identity of this king. Again, when you look at Jonah, it seems that he was serving either just before or during the reign of Jeroboam II. That would have put him in kind of the middle 700s B.C. And so the kings of that day in Nineveh would have been one of these three. Either Adad-Nirari III, who ruled from 810 to 782, Shalmaneser IV from 781 to 772, or Ashur-dan III from 772 to 755. And so which king was it? I can't say for sure, because we're not given a specific date or a year, or even a few choices of the years, maybe a cluster of 3 or 4 years of when Jonah was there. But looking at other portions of Scripture, it seems that he was serving during the time of Jeroboam II. So in that span of years, you had these three rulers in Nineveh. So it would have been one of these three. Which one? We don't know. But if their salvation was genuine, which I believe it was, one of these men will see in heaven. I can't say which, but one of them believed. But the exact identity of the king is not as important as his response. You have here the king of the most powerful city in the world at that time, and he abandons his royalty. He abandons his sovereignty, his power, his position, his prestige, and he immediately turns to God. Look at the top of page 3. As the king became aware of this message of judgment, his actions demonstrated his understanding of the message. He heard the words, he believed them, and he went into action. So I think there was first the heart change. There's always first the heart change. The fact that we mentally and emotionally, we accept the gospel message, and then we respond. And that's where the sackcloth, the ashes, the repentance comes in, because God has transformed the heart. And so we see that here with the king. The king rises from his throne, so he gets up from his seat of sovereignty in order to call upon the greater sovereign. He lays aside his robe, his garments of royalty, his garments of wealth and honor, and he lays those aside, and he puts on sackcloth like everyone else. And so what you see here is that the salvation that goes out to people, the salvation that is necessary, it's equal. Whether you are the king or a commoner, whether you are rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, people need to be saved. And the salvation is the same. Their response to God's call needs to be the same. There is no special situation that is offered to royalty. There isn't any different salvation offered to the commoner. It is God's message of the need for salvation through his Messiah, and everyone needs to hear the same message, and those who want to be saved have to respond the same way, regardless of who they are, great or small. And so that's exactly what the king does. Then he rises up from his position there of mourning and putting on sackcloth and ashes, and he issues his proclamation. And he says, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that we may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And so the king's proclamation goes out to his citizens, his subjects, but it's interesting, it also goes out to the animals, kind of the domesticated animals. And so then you might think, why are the animals included? Why the beast? Why the herds? Why the flocks? Well, there's a couple of ideas here as to why that would be. You know, throughout history, whether you're studying ancient history or not so ancient history, many cultures have used animals in ceremonies, either of celebration or times of mourning or some kind of sadness. You know, there is an account of the early Persians who were mourning the death of one of their great military commanders. And so they took the horses and the mules and they clipped their hair. They trimmed it back as they were going through this procession for this fallen war hero. You know, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and there was the procession with his casket, there was a horse named Blackjack. And Blackjack was the riderless horse with an empty pair of boots. And that was significant. That was signifying that there was a fallen hero, a fallen warrior, who would never again ride. And so you can see there that as you include the animals, there's a connection between the animals and the people. The animals that have been domesticated, the animals that are used to go into war that represent various leaders. And so that is perhaps one reason why the king is calling for the animals to be involved as well. Because the animals were part of their culture. And the animals as well would have been part, perhaps, of their sacrifice. That might also be a reason. That the king understood that everything that we do that's pagan needs to be honored to God, offered to God. Even the animals that we use for war, for eating, for offering to idols, we need to put sackcloth on them as well. But we also understand from Scripture that this world is cursed. Look at Psalm 36, 6, and then we'll look at Romans 8, 22. Psalm 36, 6 says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like a great deep. You, O Lord, you preserve man and beast." So here is the psalmist, as David is speaking of the wickedness of man and the loving kindness of God. He says, "God, you are the preserver of both man and animal." And so we see that somehow animals also rely upon the Lord for their lives, for their redemption, in a sense. Look at Romans chapter 8, because Paul speaks of the same thing here, that nature, that this earth, this created order, is also groaning for a recreation. That somehow nature knows that it is also under the curse of sin. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Go back to verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So here Paul is saying that corruption has come to creation itself because of sin. And that creation is calling out should be released, to be set free from that corruption. So we do see a biblical basis for this, but we also see cultural reasons why the animals were included. And so as we look here at the the king calling for this external and internal demonstrations of repentance, he says, call upon God. You need to call upon him earnestly. You need to be serious. You need to be convicted. You need to show the intensity that we understand this is wicked to the Lord. Call upon him, and who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe God will spare us. When we talk about the message that was preached to the Ninevites, I think it's important that we stop and understand that when we are preaching the gospel today, this is really not a gospel that you hear often anymore, where people are confronted with their sin. They are called to lay aside their wickedness. They're called to reject their sinful acts and their sinful desires and turn to a holy God and beg him for mercy and come to him for salvation. Now these pseudo-gospel messages that go out are, you know, Jesus will make you happy. Jesus will accept you exactly the way you are. You don't need to change a thing about your life. In fact, Jesus approves your lifestyle. He loves you because love wins. I mean, those are lies from the pit of hell. That is not the gospel message. And so it was very clear that the king understood we cannot continue in our lifestyle. We have to abandon that. We have to forsake that, and we have to turn to God and beg him to save us. That is not like what you hear many times today, and repentance is so important. I think when you're looking at faith and repentance, they're kind of two sides of the same coin. You have to have faith in Christ to be saved, and repentance is a result, a product of that genuine faith. You can't have one without the other. If you have genuine faith in Christ, you are going to repent. You're going to turn from your sins. And we know that when God does his incredible, miraculous work, as we see in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You have many people in this world who come kind of on their terms. It's their concept of sorrow, their concept of repentance, their concept of whatever it is that makes them worthy to God. But in the end, if it's not what God calls for, that leads them to death. When God works, he will produce a sorrow within the soul that brings them to faith and genuine repentance. I think that's what we see here with the king. And that would certainly explain his statement, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. He understood in 40 days we are probably going to be gone. But let's demonstrate right now that we understand the seriousness of this message, that we don't want to perish, that we call upon the God we've offended, and we need to wait on God to act. And that's what we see here with the king. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 10, and this will finish up our study for this morning. We look here. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared and would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So as we look at the end of chapter 3, we see this statement that for some people has been an issue of great contention and kind of a head-scratching question. Is it possible that God can change his mind? Is it possible that God relents or repents? I think that we can answer that question. We have to look at two perspectives. We have to look at the human perspective and the divine perspective. Because we need to understand that God works, as people have said, in mysterious ways, in ways that we can't understand, we can't comprehend as human beings. But when we take a look at the human perspective, okay, from the perspective of the Ninevites, God absolutely relented. The message that came to them was a message of doom, of condemnation. It instilled fear, the fear of God, into their hearts and minds. They were terrified at what could happen. They truly believed that in 40 days, God was going to overthrow Nineveh. And so they acted in that belief. And so from their perspective, they heard the message. Before Jonah got there, they were, in a sense, unaware of their condition. That's not to say that they didn't have some kind of, understanding of morality and ethics and right and wrong. It just meant that they didn't know the message that Jonah was bringing. So in that sense, they were unaware that they had offended God so greatly and were going to be, exterminated in a little over a month's time. But when Jonah gets there and proclaims the message, they heard it, they believed it in faith, and then we see the next step. They're acting in repentance, which demonstrates their faith, and then they're calling upon God for mercy, their only means of escape, and then they're waiting to see what God does. I think as every day passed, as they were making their way to the 40th day, they were fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, and like, Lord, day 38. Lord, day 39. I bet they were happy when they woke up on day 40, but they probably thought, the day's not over. When day 41 comes, God relented. God did not destroy us. He was faithful to save us. From their perspective, it absolutely seemed that God was changing his mind. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that talk about God relenting or changing his mind or being sorry that he had done something. One example is Jeremiah 26:13, where it says, "The Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you." When you look at the account of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, it says God was sorry, or he was grieved, that he had created man. Some translations say that he repented that he created man. And so that brings some confusion to the minds of people. If God really is omniscient and he is immutable, can he really change his mind? Can he relent? From a human perspective, yes. The way we see time, the way we live within time, and we don't know the future, we have limited understanding. From our perspective, yes, it does seem like God changes his mind, that he will relent and he will withhold his judgment. But we also need to understand the divine perspective. Go to page 4, the top here. We understand that in both the Old and the New Testaments, we find passages that say, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19. Or James 1:17, where we see that with God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. So this is presenting the doctrine of what we call immutability, that there is no change in God. He never increases. He never decreases. He doesn't learn. He doesn't forget. He is perfect and constant throughout eternity. He does not need to change. We repent because there's a change in our hearts and minds. We relent, we learn, we forget, but that's not the case with God. So if God is immutable and he's omniscient, then how do we make sense of God making statements in Scripture that he relented or repented or changed his mind? And I think the answer is found when you look at two terms. One of them is on the handout here, another one is not. But we understand this through what is known as anthropomorphism or anthropopathism. Okay? Anthropomorphism is a compound Greek word, anthropos, meaning man, and morphe, form. And so what this is that God is basically speaking to humans and presenting himself in ways, whether it's visibly or verbally, in ways that humans can understand. For instance, when we talk about the eyes of the Lord being in every place, or the face of God, the strong arm of the Lord going forth, protecting us. We are not to take that literally, to think that God is physical and that he has arms and legs and hands and feet and ears. That is not true, because God is spirit. He has no physicality. Of course, Christ took upon himself human flesh in his incarnation. But when we're looking at the Father God, at the Holy Spirit, Christ is now in his resurrected body. But even in Jonah's day, Christ had not been incarnated yet. There was no physicality to God. Even if you want to look at the incarnation later, God is spirit. So we don't believe these terms to be literal. But then you also have what is called the anthropopathic terminology. And that is where God is using terms that attribute emotion, feeling to God. For instance, where God is grieving as we see in Genesis 6:6, or pity in Judges 2:18, or jealousy in Exodus 25, and relenting or repenting in Jonah 3:10 and Exodus 32:14. So God uses terms that we can understand, whether it's to describe himself with terms that we can think of physically, or emotions or actions that we think of mentally. And God uses them for our sake to explain something about who he is, how he works, how we are to understand him. So when you're looking at those anthropomorphic or anthropopathic terms, God is communicating us by using terms that we are able to understand. So he's speaking to us on our level. As you know, J. Vernon McGee would say, he's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. We always live on the bottom shelf compared to God. We need that bottom shelf vocabulary when it comes to the things of God. We don't have the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ, of course, but we don't understand things as God understands. In fact, Job was reminded of that. When Job is kind of questioning a situation, and for three chapters, God says, you know what? Take a seat, be a man, let me ask you questions, and you answer my questions. And God just fires off a series of questions from the natural world, and Job cannot answer those questions. And in so many words, he says, if you can't explain the natural, how can you understand the supernatural? And he repents. He covers his mouth. He repents in sackcloth and ashes. Lord, I spoke. I was foolish to speak. When we look here at God repenting, does he repent from our perspective? Yes. From our perspective, he changes his mind. But from his omniscience, from his immutability, he does not. He knows all things. And so for Nineveh, they needed to understand judgment was coming if you do not repent. We live in time. God does not live in time. He can speak about the coming 40 days, but he's outside of that time because he created it. So he sees everything, we could say, real time. From the creation to the recreation of the world, it's all laid before the eyes of God. But we live in that linear time, so he speaks to us in that sense. So what do we have in application as we look at wrapping it up here? Nineveh demonstrated, I think, some key elements of salvation. They heard, they listened to the message, they believed it in faith, and they acted upon it in repentance. And that word is the gospel message. It is God's plan of salvation. Without any one of these, there is no salvation. The word of God needs to be proclaimed, it needs to be believed, and genuine faith produces repentance. Let me remind you of what we read in Romans 10 as we close. And Jonah, he didn't realize this, or he didn't want to accept this, but this described Jonah as he went to Nineveh. And this describes anyone who takes the gospel message to souls that need salvation. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Jonah, despite his attitude and his anger and his reluctance and his rejection of God's will, Jonah was called to be the beautiful feet, to take the message to Nineveh of salvation. And we have that same calling today, to take the gospel to people who are in line for judgment. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll take a short break before morning service. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for letting us go through your word and for giving us another day of life and the opportunity to gather as your people. I pray that as we have studied this morning, that we will understand the meaning of this passage and see the beauty of it and understand that you are a God who is merciful and gracious and a God who saves. Father, I pray that we are willing and ready to share the gospel with anyone who is willing to hear and who needs to hear that message. and that we never deceive ourselves into thinking that we somehow have the ability to save people. We are simply the messengers. We are the voice. But you are the power that saves. And so, Father, help us to proclaim boldly and clearly the gospel message and call upon you for the results. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.